Our speaker for this evening is the Reverend William Green. Bill was reared in Caracas, Venezuela, the son of a liberal Presbyterian minister and a conservative, faithful wife. Bill graduated from George School in Bucks County, Pennsylvania, from Oberlin College in Ohio, and he did his divinity work at a school, I think it was called Yale, somewhere up in New England. Prior to his present position as steward of clergy and seminaries with the United Church of Christ, Bill served as the associate conference minister in Penn Northeast Conference and as a local church pastor in the state of Michigan, and then as the coordinator of an ecumenical community organization in New Haven, Connecticut. I have known Bill for about 10 years now. We have in common an interest in stewardship and a passion for the ministry of Jesus Christ, particularly as it finds expression and life in the church. When I think of Bill, the phrase well-read comes to mind. Like many of us in the room, I suspect I buy a lot of books. Bill not only buys books, but reads them. More than reads them, Bill highlights them, makes notes in them, summarizes them, critiques them. When Bill is finished with a book, the book is finished. Fortunately, Bill is aware of his own addiction, however, and he says of himself, "I read voraciously on issues of direction in culture and society, am familiar with most of what is offered on church growth and development, and have acquired some experience and skill enabling folks to grapple with issues of change as churches face the future." Tonight, my friends, you are in for a genuine treat. For our speaker is not simply someone who is well versed in the body of knowledge which he will share with us, but is someone who has the ability to share that knowledge in an eloquent and succinct fashion. And he is also someone who has new and fresh insights and vision to share with us. The 1998 Harwick Lecture, Beyond Control, Giving and Community. Bill Green.
Thank you, Claude. Well, I am very, very happy to be here. I'm grateful to Lancaster Seminary for inviting me to give this year's Harwick Lecture. Grateful also to Pat and Ray Harwick for making it possible and for tying it to biblical stewardship. Whether the Bible's appeal in today's culture is largely talismanic and mostly superficial, or rather reflective of a deeper yearning, its influence is real, and not just inside the church, as countless studies attest. More fully reclaimed as authority and inspiration in the church, the Bible could also, I think, become one of the church's strongest selling points to people who were yearning, as Douglas John Hall puts it, yearning for moral authenticity these days, community, transcendence, and mystery, and also a sense of meaning. But I think for this to happen, for that connection between folks who are disposed to, in some sense, regard Scripture highly, for the connection to be made between that disposition and the church, I think we need to be smart about how it is that people, including us, experience meaning and truth these days. That is, once again, like the earliest leaders of God's people, we need to apply ourselves, I believe, to the task of understanding the dominant culture in which we come to faith and learn to give. That understanding is the point at which Scripture addresses us today, the point at which its own authority and influence can become constitutive. As a white Anglo male, I obviously speak and reason from a key position in the dominant culture, and this lecture reflects that position. But this lecture, I hope, is also an effort to come to terms with that culture, because one way or another, its dominance affects and influences us all, whatever our identity in other regards. I have learned much from the Hispanic culture in which I was raised. Claude's right, I grew up in Venezuela. And I learned much from the culture there. And I've learned much from the African-American congregations with whom I have worked. Indeed, it was in those settings that I first discovered the praise of which I'm going to speak in this lecture. It was in those settings, too, that I realized how much we need to understand that praise in terms broad enough to challenge and embrace us all. And that I now seek to do. What can count as fulfillment in a world in which nothing is important but self-fulfillment? In a society of self-fulfillers, whose affiliations are seen largely as matters of choice and hence revocable, control becomes the key to the good life, for why else exercise choice? But control to what end? Consider this advice regarding midlife from one of the most popular guides to the good life published in the past several decades. Quote, "You can't take everything with you when you leave on the midlife journey. You are moving away, away from institutional claims and other people's agenda, away from external valuations and accreditations in search of an inner validation. You are moving out of roles and into the self. If I could give everyone a gift for the send-off on this journey, it would be a tent for tentativeness, the gift of portable roots. The delights of self-discovery are always available. Though loved ones move in and out of our lives, the capacity to love remains." Well, even those who now would repudiate this sort of thinking live by variants of what they deny. Choice and control are valued as much on the right these days as ever they were on the left. As one conservative member of the religious right recently put it to me, quote, "I have the right to control what I care about. That's what it means to be responsible." Well, at root, is this unlike the mindset of liberals who make equality the enemy of liberty? Or unlike the liberated view of the midlife voyager just described? More generally, this same fundamental commonality underlies the two conflicting modes of life and thought characteristic of modernity, modes of life and thought that can be called instrumentalism, a utilitarian value outlook which reduces truth to utility, purpose to procedure, and comfort to convenience, and in reaction against that, what could be called subjectivist expressionism, the privileging of sentiment and self-fulfillment, which issues in what Philip Reif has called the triumph of the therapeutic. The triumph, that is, of a presumption that the world exists to honor our feelings and meet our needs. These different ways of living and thinking are at one in their obsession with choice and control. Both have become so intertwined today that together they could be called if you will, subjectivist instrumentalism, an awkward term to be sure, but one I think that describes the kind of individualism prevalent in today's society and culture, subjectivist instrumentalism. Even when family, church, and community are still valued or valued anew as the presumed locus of much that we honor and respect, the ties that bind are tenuous, a tent for tentativeness, the gift of portable roots. For to the extent that anything external to the self, however meaningful and significant, proves burdensome, its influence is largely reduced to what I choose to accept or reject. Control is my right, and if it is not my destiny, I am doomed. Such is the disposition of growing numbers of us in today's culture, even when on the surface we are at odds regarding basic issues. Growing numbers of us lack the internal resources to live and give in a world of difference where control commonly trumps every other value and satisfaction. When what counts is what makes sense to me or what I can make sensible, my range of association and commitment is decidedly limited and some days would certainly exclude my wife, with all respect. When choice and control color even the understanding, not to say expression, of our deepest values, how many folks are there with whom I really care to interact? But the incentive to fret about any of this stuff I'm carrying on about this, the incentive to worry about it is minimized amid the consumerism that feeds and favors the subjectivism of choice and control. Understood as the ethos of a society organized around the commodification of choice, consumerism can be seen as the consummation of modernity, that epoch in history understood to have begun several hundred years ago with the domination of nature and the putative displacement of any force not congruent with autonomous reasoning. Some now speak of postmodernity in terms of the ultimate unfolding of the endless options forever multiplying in modern consumer society. But the root issue remains the gaining and maintaining of control, control that would maximize and manage choice by minimizing the risk of encumbrance. Most paradigmatic of modernity is not science, but the insurance company. Unchallenged, the privileging of choice and control leads to extremes we could not imagine, but for the evidence all around us now way too familiar. Terrorism, or its obverse, inertia, both understood as the frustration of control. Violence, or on the other hand, boredom and sullen numbness, both a function of what happens when everyday choices seem inconsequential. The dullness and decline of the Protestant mainline these days is symptomatic of a broader and deeper despondence affecting society at large. As the church worries about its own future in a culture such as ours, the question of stewardship acquires a special urgency. More than and prior to the question of how to get the resources we need today is the question of how we pursue those resources in the first place. What concept of giving defines and motivates stewardship? In addressing that question, I believe we challenge most directly and potentially most effectively the ethos of subjectivism and control that bedevils church and society alike. Traditionally, we have emphasized giving to or giving for the mission of the church. I would argue that today, giving itself is the mission of the church. If mission is best understood not just as something we do, but something we are, as an expression of the missio Dei, God's mission, giving is best understood not just as something we do, but something we are, as an expression of, if you will, the viliko Dei, God's stewardship or God's giving. Giving and mission are two sides of the same divine coin. both are central to who God is and who we are, and are not just matters of what we seek to accomplish. We are stewards, then, not just of our resources or God's. More fundamentally, we are stewards of God's own act of giving, as we know this in Jesus Christ, the divine steward. Giving for us means participation in the mission of God's stewardship, participation, that is, in the self-giving of Jesus Christ. As I hope will become clear in the course of my remarks, this understanding of giving transforms our conventional subjectivity, our sense of self, connecting us more closely with others, displacing a desire for control with trust, and an open-ended yearning to praise. Personal choice becomes no longer an exercise in autonomy, but an expression of community. And then, reciprocity moves beyond exchange to solidarity with others in their own act of giving. Leading scholars of church giving today include Dean Hoagie, sociologist at the Catholic University of America. Along with several other colleagues, Hoagie is the author most recently of a book called Money Matters, Personal Giving in American Churches. Hoagie says there are four basic kinds of motivation for religious giving. He says, quote, "We are sure, at the very least, that a person who experiences all four motivations will give more than someone who experiences none of them. The four motivations are reciprocity with God. For example, give to God and God will give to you. Secondly, reciprocity with a religious group. Everyone has to do his or her part to keep our church going. Thirdly, reciprocity with something experienced as part of oneself, for example, giving to one's alma mater or giving to what the church means for your family. And fourthly, reciprocity of thankfulness for gifts received. For example, give to God because God has given to you. Each of these motivations involves some sense of trade-off and quid pro quo. Moreover, although thankfulness is specifically reserved for the last motivation Hoagie identifies, some sense of gratitude is a critical dimension in the first three as well. Hoagie asks, are humans not receiving gifts continually from God? Stewardship theology encourages giving gifts in thankfulness for God's ordinary gifts. Because that emphasis, so appealing to pastors, usually engages only the spiritually mature, Hoagie notes that it is helpful to correlate that one with the other motivations associated more tangibly with what exactly we are to be thankful for. Relevant to Dean Hoagie's research on giving, giving motivation that he has studied so closely, relevant to Hoagie's work is the work of Chicago anthropologist Marshall Sollins. Sollins explored the dynamics of reciprocity in gift giving. While he developed his analysis primarily in relation to so-called traditional societies, his findings have influenced much contemporary thinking about giving. Sollins called what we would consider the more altruistic version of reciprocity, he called that generalized reciprocity. The kind not obviously governed by self-interest, where one does not seem to give in order to receive, or at least where the return on giving is not constrained by time, quality, or quantity. This sort of altruistic reciprocity operates almost exclusively within a close kin network of the sort that today we would associate with an Amish community. In any larger, less homogeneous setting, balanced reciprocity, as Sollins calls it, is the rule. In this form, where bonds are looser, equivalence must be experienced within a short time after the gift is given, on the model, let's say, of buying drinks in a bar. In this arrangement, there may be some temporary imbalances, but these cannot last long if giving is to continue. Of course, Sollins' research does not make allowance for the possible influence of the Holy Spirit. Conceivably, balanced reciprocity could transmute into the more noble, generalized version. But at least for the pragmatists among us, Salin's research does suggest that as a rule, outside tightly knit sectarian communities, reciprocity, the bang you get for your giving buck, that's unlikely to motivate much giving unless it's almost as vivid and clear as that drink in return at the bar or perhaps the organ you were buying for your church. In his latest work published last year, the book called The Crisis in the Churches, Spiritual Malaise, Fiscal Woe, Robert Wuthnow, Princeton sociologist of religion, argues in effect that people will be more motivated to give if giving is understood as something other than just another contribution or donation. Giving, he says, should be presented in a way that features its theological significance rather than depicting it simply as common sense middle class virtue. With equal emphasis, Wuthnow adds that this theological significance must embrace the concerns and pressures of everyday life, commonly neglected when the subject of money and stewardship comes up around church. Well, mindful of Marshall Salin's findings, and thinking of both Hoagie's and Wuthnow's research, one is left wondering whether a theology of gratitude and reciprocity is either the most distinctive or the most effective way of understanding and motivating Christian giving. It would defy common sense, not to say scriptural intent, to deny that gratitude and reciprocity are a critical part of church and faith, important to understanding and motivating good giving. But taking scripture seriously with the help of biblical scholars like Klaus Westermann and Walter Brueggemann, also considering the work of recent theologians like Daniel Hardy, Douglas Meeks, and Stephen Webb, and looking at what has been said in both social and political thought about vitality and the character of life in contemporary culture, against that background, the following position strikes me as fundamental. Stewardship that would ground giving in gratitude puts the cart before the horse and begins backwards. It's the other way around. Gratitude is grounded in giving, the giving of the self that happens in praise and celebration. As Scripture makes clear, praise begins with God's action as celebrated in community with others, not with the activity of the individual human mind or heart. Praise draws us outward in some expression and experience of continuity with others in the past, present, and future. This is also to say praise involves us in a process of differentiation that engages us in something more heterogeneous than simply our own experience, something bigger, more engaging, and inclusive than ourselves. And it's out of this larger context of praise that true generosity arises. The generosity of a disposition to give beyond exchange and reciprocity out of the excess and abundance made known in the praise-giving community. Gratitude is not denied here, please. Reciprocity is hardly absent, but both are fruits of an attitude and relationship much, much more fundamental. A relationship that is public before it's private, communal before it's personal, and God-centered before it is any activity of our hearts or minds. A theology of gratitude and reciprocity is a subset of a more underlying theology of praise. In other words, in a sequence recalling classical understandings of prayer, stewardship is doxology before it is thanksgiving. In fact, in today's culture, stewardship that is not primarily doxology simply reinforces the subjectivism on which consumerism thrives, the subjectivism that looks inward for reasons to give. One is reminded here of John Nevin's polemic against the subjectivism of revivalistic evangelicalism, concerned that this was symptomatic of a disposition that would undermine the republic as much as the church. Nevin argued that unity required a strong sense of transcendent virtue. in words just as relevant today as when first written, Nevin, in 1861, called the nation to understand the seriousness of the calamity facing it. He said, quote, "Our very spirituality itself is too generally a sort of attenuated sensuousness, our religion a sublimated utilitarianism, our morality a nice calculation of profit and loss. The notions of gain and godliness," says Nevin, "are apt to run wonderfully together in our minds." Before turning for a closer look at praise and doxology, consider also these sobering words from Cornell historian Lawrence Moore in his recent book, Selling God, American Religion in the Marketplace of Culture. Mining the same vein Nevin worked, Moore draws on and agrees here with British sociologist Colin Campbell, known for his seminal work on the origins of modern consumerism. Says Moore, quote, "The imagination that was crucial to modern consumerism was 19th century Romanticism. But Romanticism depended in turn on the prior creation by Protestantism of an extreme subjectivism that turned inward to search for signs of personal salvation. Protestants thereby constructed elaborate mental images, not in response to real events, but from prior emotionally laden mental images." This was fecund imagination indeed, says Moore. Since the Protestant imagination, he says, was free to venture forth on its own without the intervention and control of priests, it luxuriated in novelty. Protestantism was excellent preparation for modern consumer hedonism. Making the point here sting even more, Moore notes that, quote, "compulsive, insatiable buying that distinguishes consumption in the industrial world became prominent first among Protestants rather than Catholics, the same Protestants who were supposed to be applying the habit of steady work and frugal asceticism to the cause of industrialization." Well, as if calling for historical redress, Moore and Campbell give a sense of urgency to an emphasis on stewardship and giving that is not simply another turn inward, not simply another move to motivate giving by appealing to the choice and control mentality of modern consumer culture. Before religious leadership capitulates to market research and psychographics favoring donor choice, we would do well to heed the caution signals flashing not only in John Nevin and recent theology, and not only in the work of Campbell and Moore, but also in other work of social and political science on community and culture. Many of those caution signals come in arguments that would now reclaim religion as the source of moral and social capital essential to the proper functioning of market and state. Alexis de Tocqueville has become the secular equivalent of St. Paul. Of course, it is refreshing for believers to find religion suddenly back in vogue among scholars. But too often, that vogue turns out to be a religious functionalism that participates in the instrumental mentality it would challenge, advancing the very concern for control at issue. Religion is the latest hot commodity on the market of social goods. But as the economist Barbara Ward noted some time ago, quote, "Faith will not really be restored because people believe it to be useful. It will return only when they find that it is true." Or, as the political historian Pierre Manin argues, "Religion's moral efficacy is lost when it is simply linked to subjective assessments of interest. Religion loses its own utility in proportion to which people become attached to it because of that utility." As applied to stewardship, Ward's and Manin's admonitions further challenge the choice and control mentality governing many approaches to giving. They remind us that the real issue now before us today is not how giving is useful, but in what sense giving is true. And to that now I turn. The sense one gets from Scripture is that giving is true when it is a function of praise. It is useful in the sense that liturgy and music, celebration and dance are useful. While the help that giving provides renders concrete assistance, just like the miracles of Jesus, this assistance is less a matter of problem-solving utility than faith-exciting witness. Help here means being released into the ongoing healing and redemptive power to which giving testifies, which power induces praise that begets still more giving. The Gerasene demoniac was not just healed. He was sent home to praise God and share with others the same joy he had found. Jesus' ministry is not simply meeting needs, but making ministers. Stewards whose own giving makes known the blessing and abundance of God's saving love. In this sense, giving itself, not just what is offered, but the offering, is a sacrament, one of the visible signs of God's grace. And the empty offering plate, understood as pointing to the self-emptying of Christ, that offering plate can be seen as God's gift to us of our ability and opportunity to give. At heart, what we give is what Jesus gave and what he gives us to give, namely praise, which can be defined simply as the contemporary acclamation of God's mighty acts. Just as gratitude is part of love that is meant to bear all things, including ingratitude, so is thanksgiving part of praise that is meant to bear all things, including lament. Love is more fundamental and comprehensive than gratitude, and so with praise. To make gratitude or thanksgiving the heart rather than part of praise is to risk making giving disingenuous, turning it into a form of control destructive of community. This is shown, I think, with heartbreaking poignancy in the movie Shine, the recent Academy Award-winning film about the life of the brilliant Australian pianist David Helfgott. David's father, powerfully portrayed by Noah Taylor, David's father is supremely proud and grateful for the incredible musical ability of his son. He continually praises his son David for his ability, reminding him of his great good fortune in having such talent. David's father gives his all for the training and development of his son's ability. When, however, David seeks to pursue that talent by accepting a scholarship abroad and leaving his family, the father, instead of lamenting his own prospective loneliness, the father makes a furious effort to keep David from leaving, in effect smashing his own son's ego in the process, literally. The father's frenzied efforts to control the son for whom he's so grateful culminates in a total withdrawal of support, and he forbids his son's return. Earlier praise becomes pity. The father's pity for himself and for suffering David, who does not understand that life must break us. The family is virtually destroyed. David goes on to an outstanding career and a broken mind. We need not here speculate on this paradoxical outcome of pathology, a powerful question with which we are left by the movie and, of course, by Helfgott's own life. Admittedly extreme example. And yet, it captures in sharp relief dynamics lurking in the everyday heart of gratitude. As Friedrich Nietzsche saw probably clearer than anybody else, gratitude today, under the conditions of our culture today, is often a form of benevolence that masks resentment by rationalizing suffering. We project onto others the reasons for our own neediness, also without knowing it. We seek to resolve that neediness by imputing it to the recipients of our giving, belittling them and ourselves in the process. Nietzsche saw that even generosity can be a destructive form of control when it is not powered by praise. Praise, which for Nietzsche is basically a resounding yes to life, an affirmation that transmutes the poison of suffering, as he says, into the balsam of strength. Well, giving can be a form of control, destructive of community when it is undertaken out of gratitude rather than praise. Where a worshiper in the Psalms says, "I will praise the Lord," that does not mean I will be thankful to God. It means I will respond to God for what God has done for me. The reciprocity there is reduced to exchange. It becomes a transaction when construed in terms of an attitude of gratitude rather than a plan of praise. Community defined in terms of exchange and transaction is more characteristic of the market than the economy of grace. This has led one political scientist to suggest that far too often community actually means remunity, to coin a word, a takeoff on remuneration. And giving, defined in terms of exchange and transaction, is more characteristic of commodity than gift. But responding to God for what God has done for me, that acknowledges beyond exchange my participation in something bigger than anything I can bring about or control. My generosity is inspired and shaped by God's generosity in which mine is grounded. Beyond the accounting of gratitude, because I have received this, I will do that, giving becomes an expression of joy and exultation. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise is public. It is collective behavior, at once proclamatory and performative. It occurs with others and directs my attention away from myself. Giving thanks is at heart private and attitudinal. I express my thanks, and this need concern no one except the one thanking and the one being thanked. Even when we believe it insults our gratitude, to hear it reduced to something private, attitudinal, and reciprocal, that's basically all it is. Unless gratitude is understood as a derivative expression of praise. In his study of the Psalms, Klaus Westermann points out that in Hebrew, there is no word for to thank. He goes on to point out that in all known languages, to thank is clearly a secondary formation lacking its own root and becoming an independent verb by a later development out of a more complex verb, as in both German and English, where to thank is a variant of the verb to think. Recall danken and denken in German. In an interesting aside, Westermann notes an affinity with the Hebrew in the way thanks is expressed in Russian by a word that properly means to give honor. Westermann says that in Scripture itself, differentiation has not yet taken place, and there is no independent concept of thanks. The expression of thanks to God is included in praise. It is a way of praising. The point here is not that we can or should simply replace thanks by praise in our dealings with others or in our understanding of giving. But, as Westermann insists, quote, a change takes place in our evaluation of things when it becomes clear that in its essence, thanking is something secondary, one way of praising. And the change that takes place, he points out, involves a move from individualism to self-transcendence, a move from gratitude to glorification, God's glorification in community with others without whom praise is impossible. This means that beyond any semblance of symmetrical reciprocity, praise prompts giving that, as a sign of God's grace, is at heart profoundly asymmetrical, that is, excessive, beyond utility, beyond conventional calculations of control. The asymmetry involved in praise is captured by Paul in his exclamation to the Ephesians, "Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." The asymmetry involved in giving prompted by such praise is manifest in Jesus' own feeding of the 5,000 and in one who participated in that same sense of abundance, the woman variously described in the Gospels as anointing Jesus with expensive perfume. it is instructive that both these stories are recounted in each of the four Gospels. All this is to say stewardship is doxology before it is gratitude, praise before it is thanks, an expression of excess, more than all we can ask or imagine before. It is also some form of exchange. Give, and it will be given unto you. Let talk of stewardship make clear that we are stewards of abundance, and as such, we are managers of extravagance, not conservators of scarcity or monitors of reciprocity. Doxological giving is impelled by the excess of praise and not the logic of exchange. And the result is that God is worshipped and served, not in the self-driven gratitude of remunity, but in the spontaneous self-giving of community. I will greatly extol the Lord in the great throng. I will praise him, sings the psalmist. And as I praise, so will I give. Although he was no friend of Christianity, Friedrich Nietzsche was no enemy of Jesus. And he spoke in resonance with Scripture when he said that what finally draws us together is not mit Leiden, fellow suffering, but mit Freude, fellow rejoicing. Mit Leiden locks us into a me against us or an us against them kind of subjectivity. Mit Freude releases us from such resentment and draws us eagerly and unafraid into a larger world. This is to say that joy is irrepressible and demands to be shared. The New Testament employs a word, I'm bad at pronouncing Greek, but it's spelled S-U-G-C-H-A-I-R-O. It's a word in the New Testament it employs that emphasizes the shared nature of joy. Throughout Scripture, one sees that the utterance of joy is not only a matter of deep inward feeling, it is both constitutive and expressive of stronger ties with others. Joy is a function of the community of praise that it once creates, manifests, and reinforces. Joy can be seen as exergonic, if you will, a word that means releasing energy. And as such, joy is the center of doxological giving. But, as Albert Camus once said of himself, it was, as he put it, in the midst of winter that I finally learned there was in me an invincible summer. In the midst of winter. If joy is the shared experience of praise, it is first learned and discerned amid sorrow and affliction. We see this so clearly in Scripture. As the contemporary acclamation of God's mighty acts, praise is motivated by the memory of suffering and deliverance. But this same praise, then, creates room for and provokes expressions of lament in Scripture. Lament not because God is unknown or unworthy of praise, but precisely because God is known to be praiseworthy. How can such a great God allow, once again, suffering and injustice? My soul is struck with terror, while you, O Lord, how long? Deliver me for the sake of your steadfast love, cries out the psalmist. Praise provokes lament, as well as joy. And time and again, it is the forthright and energetic expression of that lament that appears the precondition of entering again into the joy of praise. If there's one thing more than any other that our consumer economy seeks to abolish, it is lament. Motivated though it is by the threat of loss and scarcity and not having enough, this is transmuted by the market into another need that only exists to be met by more. Consumer behavior is energized, shaped, and assured by the enticing promise of a world without pain or blemish. And so it is that much contemporary giving is solicited and practiced on the presumption of some such promise. Like another commodity on the market, giving will make the world a better place. In fact, giving is the control we can exercise to bring about this happier world. But the whole testimony of Scripture is that the only thing that can make this world a better place is God, who made it a good place to begin with. What will transform us is an ability to love the world and ourselves, seeing and acting on the good in spite of the wrong. But that can only happen if we can accept being part of the world as it is, not seeking escape in the illusory comfort of some alternative universe, whether that alternative is found after death, in the mall, or in church on Sunday. As James Baldwin put it, not everything we face can be changed, but nothing can be changed until it is faced. Well, Scripture faces squarely. ...of evil in a good world, a world created and governed by a praiseworthy God. From Moses to Jesus, and perhaps most obviously in the Psalms, leaders and people cry out in anguish, uninhibited, even after the redactors, in the trove of negative emotion hurled at the Almighty. In the impassioned release of this emotion, some sort of relinquishment of self becomes possible. Lament seems to create a clearing, an aching place, but also a yearning place where the death of old dreams has created space for new ones. Perhaps that's what led the American poet Edwin Markham to write, "Only the soul that knows the mighty grief can know the mighty rapture." Sorrows, he goes on to say, sorrows stretch our spaces in the heart for joy. And now memory can look forward, not just backward, counting on the same steadfast love to again prevail as it did in the past. Our questions are not answered. Our anguish is not resolved. Injustice still rages. But all of that, while it isn't fixed, while it isn't resolved, it is recontextualized. Our agenda was too narrow, largely because, although it included other people, it was still our agenda, our notion of how things should be under the governance of a God who behaved correctly. Our praise had only been gratitude, the gratitude entailed in a generalized reciprocity that under the pressure of trouble turned out to be balanced reciprocity. After all the rounds we had paid for, God had not bought us a drink. But apparently, God is beyond the reciprocity of our quid pro quos. Apparently, God is beyond satisfying the terms presumed in even our most altruistic understandings of gratitude. Apparently, God is beyond the control of any faith or morality or piety. But God is not beyond praise, and neither is our giving. When instead of seeing giving as a way out of lament, as though we could thereby cure it, a way to resolve or alleviate lament, we see that giving instead as a way through lament in solidarity with others. Sorrow and suffering are part of any honest experience of life. They tend to constrict our soul, locking us into an enclosed subjectivity. Only as we acknowledge and express what lies locked within can we break its grip on us. The Praeparatio Evangelico, if you will, is lament, the key to reclaiming the good news, the joy of praise. Lament is no denial of praise, but part of its condition. Just as joy is no denial of lament, but at once the memory that triggers that lament and the hope that overcomes it. As we see in Scripture, lament unbinds the energy that locked up blocks joy, but that fully expressed becomes part of the power of joy. Somebody once said that the secret of the blues is joy. Well, one could say the same about lament. Its secret is joy. Its outcome is giving, no longer chilled by the frustration of reciprocity, giving driven instead by grace that no longer hides in even the noblest quid pro quo, grace that shines in the midst of winter, grace that may even, as Samuel Rutherford put it, grace that may even grow best in winter. Giving that is shaped by that grace witnesses not what we can do to make life better, but what God has done to make life good beyond anything we could ask or imagine. Albert Borgmann speaks of the device paradigm whereby we draw back from what he calls manifold engagement with the things surrounding us, and instead we pursue products designed simply to deliver some circumscribed benefit. He contrasts what is involved in, for example, heating our homes today with central heating and what this same function entailed not that long ago, when the whole family had to be involved in cutting and stacking the wood, feeding the stoves or fireplace and the like. Well, a similar point can be made about much modern or postmodern giving. It too proceeds in terms of the device paradigm designed to deliver some circumscribed benefit. Rarely does it involve manifold engagement with the people surrounding us, either those we intend to help or those with whom we share in the practice of giving. Inundated by appeals to give, it seems impractical to do much more than exercise our own choice and control over our giving, doing so as carefully as possible in the relative privacy of our own hearts and minds. This privatization of giving is symptomatic of an overall withdrawal from public life, whereby what we consider of greatest worth is private and personal, not public and communal. And this is the point at which the ethos of praise clashes most sharply with the orientation of consumer society. Praise is a form of public acclamation. The word comes from a Latin word meaning worth. Praise concerns what we prize, what we honor and adore more than anything. In the words some of you have thought of by now of the Westminster Catechism, praise concerns our chief end. That chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. Notice in saying this, however, what a deep claim is made, says Walter Brueggemann. To say that our quintessential human act is not the production of anything, but is only extravagant communion. That is to define our character and purpose in a most eccentric way, a way that breaks with the production-consumption ideology all around us. And most characteristic of the way of praise is the sense of God's abundance, the extravagance of grace, beyond all of our conventional imagining. The critical point here in relation to giving is to note how when giving is privatized, when giving is largely circumscribed by some private determination of worth and value, giving is an expression of scarcity. Private goods are always scarce. Otherwise, they wouldn't be private, which is what leads us to prize those goods as precious. Motivated by praise, on the other hand, and observant of our chief end, giving is an expression of abundance. The abundance of praise is not simply some religiously idealistic way of reclaiming the neglected reasons for gratitude you and I can find in our own lives. That abundance, claimed and celebrated in praise, is an acclamation of history. Excuse me. The abundance claimed and celebrated in praise is an acclamation of history, a contemporary acclamation of God's mighty acts, past, present, and future. It is centered in powerful declarations repeated in myriad ways, like this one, chosen almost at random in Scripture from Nehemiah: "You, Lord, saw the distress of our ancestors in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea. You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew they acted insolently against our ancestors." In the light of this sort of acclamation of what God has done, prophets and psalmists, Jesus and Paul, and all of the gospel writers reclaim this same deliverance for the present. In so doing, they give or point to all manners of praise, singing, dancing, laughing, exaggerating. Well, we would say exaggerating. Lamenting when they can't see comparable deliverance today. Passing judgment on all manner of injustice, including God's, when God seems not to care. Recalling the past, they recover the present and lay claim to the future. So all their praises are but prophecies of this our time, all you prefiguring, wrote Shakespeare in one of his sonnets. Praise is proleptic. The abundance celebrated in praise is recognition of God's incredible grace, made known in mighty acts of deliverance meant to be paradigmatic for today and tomorrow. What God has done, God will do today, and if it looks incomplete today, it will be consummated in the future, because that is always what has happened before. In a powerful essay called Metaphor and Memory, the novelist Cynthia Ozick talks about what happens when people lose a sense of history. Not only is language depleted in the exhaustion of metaphor, but emphasis is placed instead on the immediacy of inspiration in the present. But having no history, inspiration turns out to be transient, also laborious, because hard to maintain and interpret, resting as it does on some latent knowing amid the shifting sands of current moods and disposition. Looking for hope without memory, inspiration implodes, and collapsing inward, anything of worth disappears in the black hole of bottomless experience. Nothing is ever enough. Not even the highs of contemporary worship at the most successful megachurch, which highs must continually be topped by the promise of still greater excitement to come. Whether we think of time, talent, or treasure, the spirit of generous giving the church is about requires a lot more and something other than the overcoming of the greed and pride and envy commonly deplored in consumer culture. The real truth about consumerism is its misplaced idealism, an idealism that craving inspiration and locked up in subjectivist fantasy looks for the good things of life in the fascination of immediacy and the assurance of reciprocity. The vision of Scripture and church is not, at heart, a sterner vision calling for some old, now to be made new vision of tougher morality and stronger self-discipline. Discipline comes from disciple, and indeed discipline and morality follow and are a matter of living in conformity with the more basic and exciting truth made known in the celebration of praise, the truth that, beyond the fascination of immediacy, beyond our endless efforts to choose what is good and control what is right, beyond the quid pro quos we crave as validation for how we live and how we give, beyond our fears of scarcity, not enough money, not enough beauty, not enough intelligence, not enough meaning, not enough period, beyond anything we could ask or imagine lies the abundance made known to us in Jesus Christ. We think we would prefer to be eternally grateful to God for ridding us of suffering and injustice. But God refuses to be an object of reciprocity and turns out instead to be the subject of self-giving love, one who redeems our common lot by sharing rather than removing it. In Christ we discover one who, making known God's love in our lives, making God's history our own, makes us gifts and givers to each other. This is the one, Jesus Christ, who enables us to recall the whole world to its own God-given goodness and abundance. We do not need to make things better when God has made them good. We need to relearn that praise that discerns and celebrates that goodness, the praise that has always been public, and the praise that calling scarcity unnecessary and a lie never stops giving so that others too might give in praise of God's abundance. Stewardship is doxology. Doxology is our mission in a consumer culture that is looking for love in all the wrong places. The stewardship of praise is the legacy and future of a church that began amid adversity as an explosion of joy. May that stewardship, that praise, inspire and shape today all of our thinking about the transformation of the church and its mission. Precisely amid our own fears of loss and scarcity in the church, will we dare once again to sing and celebrate? Is there anything at all this joyless world needs more than to concede and overcome the very fear we face and to learn with us what it means to live and give out of the assurance of abundance? As once again the great playwright and poet put it, "For we which now behold these present days, have eyes to wonder, will we find, once again, tongues to praise?" Thank you.
Thank you very much, Bill. Let me share the good news first, and the good news is we have taped this evening's lecture, and if you would like copies of it to listen to it one more time for something you might have missed, you can get copies from our development office. Bill has offered to address any questions that anyone might have at this point, and we certainly would like to entertain some questions if you have them. I have a microphone and would ask you to wait until I give you the microphone because we are trying to record this for people. Are there any questions? Bill, never mind. Lee.
I think you did a masterful job in critiquing the quid pro quo kind of gratitude, thankfulness. But isn't there another kind that's sort of a part and parcel of praise? I'm thinking of Jonathan Edwards, where he says the first moment in a doxological act is just sheer delight that there's something there. You know, he sees the spider web and he's glad it's there. And then the next moment is the recognition that its thereness is contingent, mm-hmm. that it didn't have to be there. Mm-hmm. And that moment is an act of thankfulness.
Yes. Lee, what I feel you just did was to put gratitude in precisely the context of doxology that I was arguing for. If I had wanted to be real complete, I would, towards the end of my remarks, have reclaimed gratitude and described more what it looks like in the context of doxology. But I would agree with you, there is a non-reciprocal, non-quid pro quo sense of gratitude, but only, and I think Vestermann drives this point home true to Scripture, when it is a function of praise, one way of praising God. But I do accept the corrective. Invariably, who is it that said sometimes you have to exaggerate to tell the truth? In wanting to make clear the dangers of reciprocal thinking that can beset gratitude in a consumer culture so subjectivistic as ours, I just wanted to speak as I did, not qualify everything. But I accept your reminder that there is a form of gratitude that is not simply quid pro quo, and that's true when it's a function of praise. Thanks. Hi, Bill.
A few months ago, I was in a prison in upstate New York that was experiencing a lockdown, I guess it's called, because one of the prisoners had hung himself. He was a deacon in the church, and actually it was assumed that the guard by the prisoners had actually killed this person. It's never been a full investigation of how the FBI was going to come in and sort of got glossed over. And the chaplain lost his job, but he used to be chaplain because he stood up for the prisoners. But that's a whole other story. I happened to be there to worship with the prisoners. And one of the prisoners got up and sang the song, "I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free." Mm-hmm. His eye is on a sparrow, and so I know he watches me.
Yeah, yeah.
And, he was a guy who was locked up.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
How is it that people can experience joy in settings like that when our culture finds no meaning and thus no sense?
Well, I think that's the opportunity the church gives us the culture doesn't make available when we're true to Scripture. I think the opportunity to discover that sort of and enter into that sort of mindset and be affected by it is present as it isn't anywhere else in our culture. I mean, I'm saying it takes the church for somebody to discover how to sing that way. It took my involvement in some congregations that were not part of my immediate North American culture before at first I thought that was phony. You know, these people are just kind of hyping and how could anybody be that happy? I'm thinking of the Venezuelan congregation. You know, because I was wanting to be more existentially, emotionally, authentically, you know, whatever. I was in a bad mood and I didn't like all this happiness is what it came down to. What Vestermann reminds me is that the community of praise shapes our disposition instead of being defined by it. It's constitutive of our attitude in a way that if we begin on the other end with our own feelings and try to figure out what are the gratitudes we might feel, we lose. So I think it happens in church at its best, but it doesn't happen in the culture, that kind of joy, that kind of praise. It's the unique mission of the church. I agree with Leslie Newbegin and others who have claimed, as Brueggemann himself has, who have claimed doxology as the leading characteristic of Christian community. Walter speaks of the church as the community of praise. And that's where we learn it. That's where we get it. I'm sure you'd agree. I'm just trying to respond to...
Yeah. Bill, because I'm lazy and I want you to do my job for me, I experience a lot of giving in the church and the congregation I serve as giving that is giving because it's controlling. Mm-hmm. Have you given thought to what we have to do in the church to address that in a way that can be heard? Are there things that we need to do differently? I don't know.
Well, come to tomorrow's workshop. No, seriously, I'm glad for that opportunity to get into some practical implications. I was knocking utilitarianism. That doesn't mean this lecture is entirely useless, I trust. But, Jeff, I don't know if any one thing I would point to. I think more than anything else, one thing that would help is the disposition of leadership that amid its own fear of scarcity, not enough members, not enough money, would inwardly somehow radiate the assurance that comes from conviction about God's abundance and not itself project the kind of uptightness that just reflects the consumer hang-ups about will we have enough. I think you can't have, you can't have fire in the pew if you got ice in the pulpit on this one. We need not just the pulpit but the consistory, and not just the consistory but the stewardship committee to have some practical sense that isn't just poetry, that this abundance of which Paul sings is real and not just a verse of some scriptural song, that the basic truth about life is that it is rich and abundant and full. That's the fundamental. Scarcity is a lie. So if leadership can come from the assurance that this amazing grace of God is the truest thing about life and not itself project a lot of anxiety and uptightness, it would be one step. Learning how to celebrate grace in the midst of winter is a witness that is very hard for some of us who basically feel cold in winter and don't know anything about grace in winter. And so I think a lot of spiritual homework on leaders' parts to get into how that isn't just rhetoric, but the basic truth about life would be really helpful.
There's more that should be said, but that's right now the disposition of leadership is so central, and I fear that some of us participate in the anxiety that basically is similar to that of our culture. Will we have enough? Let's go for more. And stewardship becomes religious consumerism, where we're looking for more money and a bigger budget, except it's in the name of God, so apparently it's all right. Meanwhile, it's the same subjectivism as the mall, dressed up in religious guise. All right.
Bill, since Jeff has opened the practical door, let me follow up with another practical question. As a development officer, as I work with people developing brochures, some of the counsel I often get is we need to include pieces in the brochure that help folks connect with feeling good about making their gift. And almost closing the ask with giving will make you feel good. It will do this for you. What you're suggesting is we need to do a lot of homework in the church in helping people look at giving in perhaps some new ways.
Yes, I did not mean in my remarks to rule out reciprocity, exchange, any more than I meant to rule out gratitude, but simply to encourage us to look at those under the more basic heading of celebration, praise. There's nothing that says that we can't still, make some appeals to reciprocity so long as that isn't the defining. Cannot Lancaster project itself? And it probably already does through its... I haven't checked it out recently. Since you're here, it's probably... No doubt it the way it should be, but to see, did I get that right?
Peter's shaking his head.
What I would like to as a potential giver, let's say, to Lancaster, what I would love to receive is something that invites me to participate in something worth celebrating, something that is happening, something good. You know, something Steve, the theologian Stephen Webb says is that we have forgotten that hyperbole is not necessarily hype. We are so fearful of exaggerating that we fail to be very enthusiastic in our characterization of anything, and hence chill what praise could be forthcoming from us in our depiction of what we're about. If that brochure or your approach to me as a potential giver could have the flavor of inviting me to join an exciting adventure, and you could manage to word that in a way that, okay, is not just phony, but that does hyperbolize a bit, the way Jesus did in Scripture. I mean, he was so bold as to say things like, faith, though it be a grain of mustard, a size of a grain of mustard seed, could move a mountain. Well, we say, oh, that's exaggeration, Jesus, don't engage in all that hype. No, that's hyperbole to project the excitement of faith, and that's what Lancaster can do. And then, beneath that, if you want to give a few little examples of how the dollar's useful, that's a good idea. Because, you know, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and we're in the world but not of it. We can't just go totally in the direction of unsullied praise. I mean, I accept that.
Anyone else? If not, once again, Bill, we want to thank you and do want to say that there is a workshop tomorrow from 9 to 12, and you are welcome. Even if you've not registered for that, there's still some space. Please be a part of that workshop. And Bill will be back in June. He and I are doing a course together on stewardship and money, and we still have one or two seats left at that table as well. So enjoy the rest of the evening, and thank you for coming.